You know, it's interesting, we sing those songs about and to our Lord. I'm not sure if you folks are aware that where we meet in this room is government property. And, you know, the government has its thing about not supporting religion. So our relationship with the government through the Tivoli, which the student union building is, our relationship is purely commercial. In other words, we pay them through an agreement. We pay them to use this facility. And that gives us a great deal of freedom because on Sunday mornings for a few hours, this room and this area outside where we minister to a couple dozen homeless people earlier in the morning, becomes really sacred ground. And that's really special because this particular campus, like most campuses in this country, teach and promote lies about God, about the Lord that we've been worshiping and that we're studying. And yet, because of our commercial arrangement, we're able to meet here. Isn't it amazing how God works? That he can implant us right in the middle of enemy territory and protect us and give us the freedom to practice and to exercise our faith through musical worship and through the study of this book that the world around us laughs at as myth. Now, you have this book in your hand or on your lap, or I guess the ones that we had have been taken, but you sit next to somebody or open to the Gospel of John. You know, we talk about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels. Gospel just means good news. And specifically, when we say Gospel, in the sense of talking about these books, we're talking about the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we need to remember that because it can be, to some people, it can be just a bunch of stories. Whereas for those of us who spend the time praying through this and studying through this, we understand that we are literally listening to our God tell us about our Savior, God the Son, Jesus Christ, what he said and what he did, and in many cases, why. Why he did it. Now, chapter 5 of John is, it really is a very interesting story. For those of you who were here, you may recall that it began with Jesus' healing of an impotent man, a man who was unable to walk. He spent 38 years that way, and Jesus came by the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem and healed him. And it was a Sabbath day when he did this. And then, if you recall, after he healed the man, Jesus told him, he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man did something he had not been able to do, perhaps ever, and certainly not for 38 years. And then when the man did what he was told by Jesus, he was accosted by the Jewish leaders, the authorities, the Pharisees and the scribes, who told him that it wasn't lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. They knew he'd been lame for 38 years, and yet they didn't rejoice with him and say, "How'd this wonderful thing happen?" They jumped all over him because he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Oh, horror. In fact, that eventually prompted a really strong exchange between Jesus and these Jewish authorities, who were told twice their response to Jesus was that they sought to kill him because he'd healed on the Sabbath, and then because, from what he said, he presented himself as equal with God. That second charge was a charge of blasphemy. which was a capital offense under Jewish law. And you know, it would have been a valid charge against Jesus if it wasn't true. But in fact, it is true that Jesus is equal with God the Father. And last week, we looked in some detail at Jesus' response to them and detailing and proclaiming his deity. We were looking at verses 17 to 30 in chapter 5 last week. You see, what we have here is actually a legal exchange, a legal interaction, with first a charge, followed by Jesus' defense against that charge. And then there'll be a countercharge, as we'll see this morning. In the section we're going to look at, we see Jesus was going to expand powerfully on his defense of who he is, and then he's going to turn the tables with blistering and damning charges. Charges of his own against these Jewish rulers. But to understand that, first we need to understand the context. And for that, we're going to look at several Old Testament scriptures from the law regarding the rules of evidence and witnesses. We won't spend much time there. Don't start letting your eyes glaze over. But it's important that we understand these. We're going to read one verse from the book of Numbers and two from the book of Deuteronomy. The first one in Numbers chapter 35. Now, Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're towards the front of your Bible. And by the way, just as a reminder, there's that page near the front of your Bible that can be really, really helpful. It's in most books, actually. And don't be ashamed to use it. This page, it's called the Table of Contents. It's really good. It's okay to use that. Find the book of Numbers and go to chapter 35. And then you find in verse 30 of Numbers 35 that God says, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." Then in Deuteronomy, they explain a little bit further. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And then a couple of chapters later, chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, we read, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So right away, we can see very clearly that a single witness against a person would not be sufficient for any conviction. There needed to be at least two or three who would agree on the crime. And this fact really explains Jesus' next statement to the Jews. After proclaiming his deity, after proclaiming and showing that he is equal with the Father, in verse 31 of John, we're back in the Gospel of John now, chapter 5, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You see, if he's the only witness, there's just one, then his testimony would not stand. It shouldn't be taken as valid. Personally, I find that really interesting, because here's Jesus, who we know is God the Son, and he's submitting to the law. He's submitting to the Old Testament law. I mean, he's God, right? And God is the creator of the law. He's outside the law. He's beyond the law. We know this, but during his earthly ministry, Jesus was very careful to adhere to and to obey the law in every way. And thus, He lived his life totally without sin, which made him the perfect man, which made him the only person who was suitable to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So the fact that Jesus is submitting himself to the law is a part of his perfection, part of his absolute sinlessness, which is so important for us when we look at him dying on the cross for us. But I digress. So since Jesus' witness alone would not be adequate by the law, he quickly calls on several more witnesses who testify to who he is. We'll move now into verse 32 and following. Jesus goes on now talking to them, and he says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John," referring to John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe." Then Jesus goes on, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Notice the legal words that Jesus is using here. Verse 40, he says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Excuse me. So in these verses, Jesus calls on four additional witnesses: John the Baptist, the works that Jesus does, God the Father himself, and the scriptures. Let's look at John the Baptist first. What Jesus said, he says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth." When did John do that? Do you remember? If you remember back in actually the first chapter of this book, John, if you turn back there, you'll see in verses 29, 32, and 34, we read this in John chapter 1. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Then in verse 32, it says, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" And then in verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist is the first witness that Jesus calls, whose testimony was very clear, and it was very public. And even John himself knew that he was giving testimony. And as Jesus says, even the Jews were willing for a time to rejoice in John's light. So we have John the Baptist. And then Jesus calls his second witness. Verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The works that Jesus did, the ones that were prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the ones that he read from in Isaiah 61 when he read in the synagogue in Nazareth, those works and many others, as the fulfillment of prophecies of the Messiah, testified that he is who he says he is. Raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, even healing a leper, and many more. In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus will come back to this, and he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The Jews were very, very important. They took a lot of importance to signs, to certain works, certain miracles that would have to be done in order to validate the Messiah. The Old Testament is full of them. And interestingly, Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, performed all of them. So this witness is very powerful. And he's talking to people who knew the scriptures. They knew the scriptures very well. In fact, Jesus even told people not to believe him unless he did those works. Again, in a few chapters later, in chapter 10, Jesus says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." It's a powerful standard and a powerful witness. And this certainly isn't the first time that Yahweh has been kind of upset at the unbelief of the Jews in the face of powerful, obvious, miraculous signs that he has done in their behalf. We go back, and those of you who are here recently, we went through the book of Exodus, and we know a number of things that Yahweh did, a number of incredible miracles, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, bringing water out of a rock, having food fall from heaven every morning, 6 mornings a week, for 40 years, to feed the people. In Numbers chapter 14, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me?'" I can imagine Jesus saying the same thing. "And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Daily, these people saw miraculous works by God, and yet they didn't believe. Daily. Okay, so far we have John the Baptist and the works or the signs that Jesus has done. That's two. So already we have enough to meet the minimal requirements of the rules of evidence of the law. But Jesus isn't finished. He's got more witnesses. Verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe." In other words, Jesus tells them, you really don't believe God. You see, Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist, and the crowds who were around John, who were there when Jesus was baptized, they heard the Father. You remember in Matthew verse 3, chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus came out of the water after being baptized by John, remember what the Father said? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father, right there publicly, testified of Christ. And then when they were on the mountain, when John and James and Peter were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was meeting with Elijah and Moses, and Peter put his foot in his mouth again and said something about, "Hey, we'll make some tents for you guys." A cloud came and covered them, and they heard the Father. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So again, God the Father testified of Jesus. But these Jewish authorities that Jesus was speaking to, they'd never heard the voice of God. Because, as Jesus said, they didn't have God's word abiding in them. I want you to pay attention to that phrase, because it refers to a lot of people today as well. And that's a shame. You see, it's a powerful example. This picture that we see is a powerful example of people who, quote, they know the Bible. They may know it very well, but they don't abide in it. They don't live there. They don't believe in Jesus, and therefore they don't have salvation. Which leads us to Jesus' fourth witness. Verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, though they were experts, they totally missed Jesus in the scriptures. Reminds me of people today. Some of you maybe have been to colleges, you're aware of universities and colleges like the three that share this campus, where they have courses like the Bible as literature, not as a book of faith, not as a book of truth, not as a book that is literally the very word of Almighty God, but as the Bible as literature. Let's examine the poetry. Let's look at this and this. But, oh, don't believe it. Then you have people walking around who are Bible experts. They graduated from seminaries. And they know the Bible. They can quote it backwards and forwards. They know it real well. And they don't believe a word of it. But they're experts in the Bible. There's even a group of them going around that call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they like to go around places, go to various schools, and they give their expert talks on how the Bible is a myth and Jesus is not true. And they have all kinds of alphabet soup after their names, proving what experts they are. You know, it's so important to understand a person can read the whole Bible, they can study the whole Bible, they can expound on the original language nuances, the Aramaic, the Greek, the Hebrew. They know the historical and the cultural context. They can quote large sections of God's word and still not be saved. How is that possible? How is it possible? And by the way, too many people are fooled by people who can quote the Bible like this, this, this. Oh, there must be some spiritual giant. They aren't even a spiritual babe. They aren't even saved oftentimes. Don't be fooled. You see, it's not only possible, but it's all too common because the essential element is missing. What is that? It's faith. It's faith. In the book of Hebrews, we read this. The writer is talking about the ancient Jews, but it's just as true for everybody today. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but listen to this, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Not being mixed with faith. A few chapters later in Hebrews, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's writing to that church in Thessalonica, and he says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you," he's speaking to the Thessalonian church now, he says, "when you received the word of God which you heard from us," listen, he says, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, as the word of God." which also effectively works in you who believe. So he commended them, because when they heard what Paul was preaching, what he was teaching them from the scriptures, they received it as the word of God, not just something that men said. In other words, people who have not come to a genuine belief in God and his word cannot really understand it. If anybody needs to leave, please do so now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, there's another verse that really tells us, gives us a clue. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." What he's saying is that somebody who has not come to a saving faith, no matter how much they read the Bible, no matter how much they memorize it, no matter how much they look at the original language, they can't understand it. I'll use a term. They're spiritually stupid because they're not born again. They don't have a living spirit. They cannot understand God's word. Oh, really? Yeah. You can probably tell how I really want to get into this. These Jewish authorities, Jesus said, they searched the scriptures, but they did not believe. You know, the issue here is really very basic, and it's very important for us, for you. It involves how we come to God's word. You know, during the week, somewhere in your home and maybe in your car, there's a Bible. Maybe it's on your iPad or in your phone, but somewhere there's a Bible. And at some point in time, for some reason, you go there and you open it. Maybe you turn to it on your phone. The question is, an all-important question is, why? Why do you open your Bible? You see, many, if not most people, when they open their Bible, they go to God's word to find things that agree with them. Something that will support what they already think and believe. Something that they want to be true. And they'll dig around and try to find something to support their own opinions. They try to force the Bible to say what they want it to say. Essentially, when you do that, you're trying to put your words in God's mouth. And that's how many people approach the Bible. And I'm ashamed to say that's how many men who are and women who are standing behind pulpits, that's how they approach the scriptures when they're preparing a so-called message. They try to find some proof texts to justify something that they believe, something that they want to be true. In other words, they hold themselves above God's word. That's one way to approach it. The word that describes it is eisegesis. It's forcing something into God's word that isn't there. Now, the other way to approach God's word, when you open it, the other way, you come to God's word, number one, in faith, believing that it is God's word. And therefore, immediately when you open it, you're humble. You have an open mind and a heart. You're ready to submit to whatever truth you find in these pages. You want to learn what God tells us in his truth. You want to have God, who is almighty, you want to have him say whatever it is that he says. And you want to do that. You want to open his book. You want to receive those words with the intention, not of arguing or debating, but with the intention of submitting to whatever it is that God says folks, whether we like it or not, because it's God's word. That's how we should approach the Bible. Too many people do it the other way. That's why we have so much perverse doctrine, so many false teachers. People want to use the Bible as some source of, let me have a little of this, a little of that, if I can mix them around, shuffle them up, forget about much of the rest of it, and I can make the Bible say whatever I want. But if you actually read it to receive what God actually says, it's really clear, it's pretty direct, and it's God. And then you say, okay, I'm either going to submit to this or I'm not. I might not like it. I'll give you an example of not liking it, even though it's true. This is a confession on my part. I went to college in the 1960s. Yeah, that ages me. You can put me there. It was an age of rebellion, and I was probably some of the most rebellious. I'm still not really a great fan of oppressive governments, and for me that's almost the same thing. So when I read Romans chapter 13, verse 1, I look at it and I go, here's what it says. God says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I don't like that. I've told God I didn't like it. He and I have had many conversations about it. But here's the conclusion that I've had to reach, and I've shared this with you folks before. It's okay to disagree with God, as long as you understand something really basic. Two things. Number one, disagree with respect. And number two, if you disagree with God, understand you're wrong and he's right. So when I read that, I say, God, I don't like that. You need to please help me to obey. In my heart, as well as in my mind, help me to obey you, because in my natural self, I'm a rebel. But you say, submit to the governing authorities. And the only correct answer to what God tells us is, yes, Lord. When God says to forgive somebody who's wronged you terribly, and I've heard so many Christians, and it makes me sick, I've heard so many Christians say, oh, I just can't forgive them. That's not true. It's a lie. By the way, you can. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you can. The problem is you won't. God says forgive them. He doesn't say wait until you can get it all together. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say what they did was good or okay. He doesn't say you're approving of whatever wrong they did. He says, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. And don't let what they did to you ruin your life. But forgive them. Okay, you might not like it. It doesn't feel good. But it's God's truth. And we need to submit to it. Because he's God. The only faithful approach to God's word is to go there with the desire to hear what God has to say and to submit to it. Anything else is rebellion. By the way, many of you, I sent you an article, an email this past week that does a great job in explaining the critical importance to each of you to know the sound doctrine of Scripture in order to be safe from a lot of false doctrine. I want to remind you of that in case you didn't look at your email, or in case, oh, it looks like it's too long, I don't want to read that now. Go back and spend 3 minutes, 5 minutes, and read that little article. It's worth your time. You know, had these Jewish leaders paid attention, I'm going back to the text now. In other words, if they'd actually listened to what God says in his word, they would have seen that the very scriptures they studied so diligently speak of Jesus. There are people who have said, truly, on every page of the Bible, Old Testament and New, you can find Christ. And yes, the scriptures, they testify of Jesus. They provide the evidence of who he is. If you remember on that first resurrection Sunday, after Jesus had arisen and Mary and the other women had gone and they said, we've seen the Lord. And, you know, the disciples were all, they didn't believe and all of that. And there were two of them that were kind of talking to themselves, kicking the dust and walking their way to a town about 5-6 miles away called Emmaus. And Jesus just kind of popped up and joined them. They didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was. And it says this, it says that as he was walking along, talking with them, this is the risen Lord. It says this, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the only scriptures that existed then was the Old Testament. So he expounded to them from Moses and all the prophets. And you know, later that night, that same day, when he showed up in the upper room where the other disciples were hovering in fear still of the Jews, he just pops up and says, hi guys. Actually, he probably said shalom. You know, behind locked doors, he just pops up there. And this is what it says it did. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So, golly, how I wish I could have heard those two messages by our Lord. He expounded from the Old Testament scriptures the evidence, the proof, what it says about him. And by the way, the Apostle Paul, he did the same thing every time he went into a synagogue on his missionary journeys. He was proving Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he did over and over and over again. So Jesus now, he's presented four powerful, trustworthy witnesses that support what he has said about himself. More than enough to win any legal battle. But he doesn't stop there. Because now Jesus goes on the offense and he turns the prosecutors into defendants with devastating charges of his own against them. Verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you. By the way, when God says to you, I know you, pay attention, because you know what? He knows you every bit. Jesus says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, but do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? We read that, and we may not understand what a scathing attack this is. So we're going to take this apart bit by bit. Jesus said, I do not receive honor from men, which means that He doesn't need the honors that men bestows. He isn't arguing to win a point. But nonetheless, he sees several serious sins in these men. He sees what is so terribly wrong with them. He says, you don't have the love of God in you. Now, you need to understand the context here. That was violating the most sacred command of the law. When they read what they call the Shema, it begins, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love the Lord your God. That's a command. It doesn't mean have gushy feelings and send him valentines. It's a command that needs to be obeyed. It's an act of will. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. And they repeated that every morning, these hypocrites. And he says, you don't have the love of God in you. Major accusation against them. And then he says, I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. Jesus came from God the Father, as testified by all of his witnesses. And yet these hypocrites refused to receive him. That really just continues a terrible tradition that the Jews had over the centuries. All the prophets, when the prophets went to the Jews, when the prophets that God sent to them to straighten them out, to bring them back to the Lord, they rejected them. They all rejected them. And some they killed. Remember in the first chapter, we read about Jesus, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's kind of shades going back to that again. So that's a second accusation. Sent by God, and yet they wouldn't receive him. And then he says this, and boy, could we relate to this. He says, you honor each other, but you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God. In other words, they seek to please and impress each other, but they don't care about pleasing God. In John 12:43, Jesus said, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And folks, how very like so many leaders and other Christians that we know today in the church who are so intent on impressing each other at conventions and other gatherings. But they're very lackadaisical about wanting to please God. It's more important to, well, let me tell you how big my church is. We've got umpty-ump thousand, blah, 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 and we're doing this, and we're doing this, and we got a list of ministries, you know, as long as your arm. Boy, we're awesome. What are you doing, punk? It's terrible. It's terrible to see these guys that actually, you know, they're kind of exchanging, you know, how big is your organ? I don't know, my organ's this big. How big is yours? And it's so common. And what the worst thing about that is, isn't that they're doing that they're trying to impress each other. It's that they do that at the expense of honoring God, of wanting to please God, putting pleasing God not just first, but only. This is what Jesus accuses these clowns of doing. They were so intent, they would dress up in all their holy robes, that even when they said they were fasting, they would even put white powder and stuff on their faces so they looked like they were suffering, and they'd stand on street corners suffering. Instead of what Jesus said to do, he says, hey, if you fast, do it in private. And your Father who sees in private will reward you. These guys were looking to impress each other. And then he comes in with a scathing attack. You see, you and I, we're used to people like me saying, what's the authority that we go to in the Christian church? We go to God's word. We go to God through his word, what he says. This is our authority. What did they go to? What was their ultimate authority? They went to Moses. Whenever their scribes, whenever their rabbis would teach, they would always teach on the authority of Moses, and they would stand under his authority. So it was Moses that they always referred to. That was where they went. Jesus tells them, you don't even believe Moses' own writings because Moses spoke of me. Scathing attacks that he laid on these people. The very law they pretended to follow, they don't even believe themselves. And you know, the consequence of many Old Testament scriptures really is summed up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And basically, Jesus was telling them, you've rejected the law of Moses. What you actually say you stand on, you've actually rejected. See, the great irony is that the very one these Jewish leaders felt they knew and trusted, this Moses, ends up being their accuser. For if they really understood and believed what Moses had written, they would have accepted and received Jesus, the one to whom Moses bore witness. But they misread and they misinterpreted because they came to the scripture with their own hard, unbelieving hearts and their own ideas about what God's word should say. So they missed Jesus' message, and consequently, they missed eternal life. They were condemned, having rejected the one that Moses had spoken about. And notice this. Jesus says that he doesn't even need to accuse them because Moses is doing it already. And thus, you see, Jesus brings forth a fifth witness, not to who he is, but a witness against them, against them. Jesus has given them a lesson. He's made his case. He is God the Son, sent by God the Father, and the one prophesied by their own scriptures. He and the Father are both working constantly in creation, as we looked at last week. They are equal, but have different jobs to do. Jesus is the judge of all mankind, and at the resurrection, he will judge. Until then, he's the way of salvation. He's the only way of salvation. And he's provided the testimonies of John the Baptist, the works he does, the Father, and the scriptures, as well as Moses himself. Powerful stuff. This is a very powerful chapter legally, but I want to end on another note. I want you to notice something very important. I skipped over it a little earlier, but I want you to go back now, and I want you to see something very important and very telling about the heart of God. We often, and this morning we did it again, we often sing about the love of God. And right we should. Right we should. Because I know if you're like me, many of us have a hard time in receiving that because we know we're not lovable. But listen to this. The heart of love and grace of our God coming from the lips of Jesus. In the midst of this whole heated exchange, Jesus said something that should make our jaws drop. Take a look back at verse 34. Jesus says, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. What? Jesus was saying the things he did. He was carrying on this whole exchange with these guys so that they, these legalistic, hypocritical, self-righteous, unbelieving Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him so that they may be saved. Isn't that just like Jesus? In the middle of this whole thing, we see that his objective in defeating their attacks, presenting these witnesses, and laying his charges against them, isn't just to win an argument, but to open their minds and their hearts to the truth so that they could be saved. This certainly gives a powerful object lesson to Jesus' command to us in Matthew 5:44. You've heard it, and you probably didn't like it when you read it, but Jesus is saying to his disciples and others, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Love your enemies. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. The whole purpose of him engaging in this argument was that maybe one of these guys, maybe he could break through and they would realize the truth. You know, we also see God's heart in a couple of other verses. In Ezekiel 33:11, you don't need to turn to it, but you might want to remember it. God says to Ezekiel, he says, say to the people, as I live, says the Lord God, listen to this. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the heart of God. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If people choose to go to hell, he'll send them, because that's their choice, through unbelief. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, a verse we read so often, but it's so powerful. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that everybody be saved. Those that choose not to be, that's their choice. As I've told people many times, the only inhabitants of hell and the only inhabitants of heaven in the future will be volunteers. Only volunteers. People will have chosen to go to whichever place they go. So after all the legal back and forth, the accusations, the defense, the countercharge, we see the heart of God. And the heart of John, the apostle who wrote this book, that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing they may have eternal life in his name. And here we see Jesus reaches out to even his most vicious enemies because of love. So where are you? Is your heart open to receive Jesus and believe in him so as to be saved? It's really an incredible story. And like I said, with that, verse 34, just stuck in the middle there, we get a strong understanding of the heart of our God and how he loves us. As we just sang, oh, how he loves us. Even if we're total enemies. Many of you know, I spent 20 years as a vicious, Christian-hating, Bible-hating, Christ-hating enemy of God. And yet, God's love came through. And I praise Him and I thank Him for it. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You, Lord, so much for the fact that even when we're total jerks, even when we're just being idiots, even when we don't really care what we're hearing or what we see in Your Word, even then, Lord, You love us and You're reaching out to us. Father, we are foolish if we try to understand Your love, but we're also foolish if we fail to see it and to receive it. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that as Your love really is just pouring out on these people, on all of us here this morning, Lord, that any who have laughed at You, have not taken You seriously, who think that You're a joke, who don't think it's anything serious, don't think it's anything important, Lord, I pray that You would break through. And that Your love would win our hearts. That we would see ourselves in the light of Your Scripture. We would see our sin. We would repent, knowing You forgive us when we do. And receive Your salvation. That's my prayer this morning, Father, and I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.